Those of us who are remaining, if you would turn once again in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, that passage that we read earlier. And again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 15, right there near the front. And starting today, we are going to be studying the life of one of the greatest men, frankly, in all the Bible. And his name, of course, is Abraham. And his story is told in Genesis 12 through 25. So you can estimate how long you think it's going to take us to work through those various chapters. But we'll be doing this for a little while here. And when I say that Abraham is one of the greatest men in the Bible, I really don't think that that's an exaggeration. Obviously, the Lord Jesus is the preeminent person in the Bible, right? The greatest, the one and only. But among the men of God described in the Scripture, you know, you think about some of those who have had a lot of significance. You know, men like the Apostle Paul and Peter and King David, maybe Noah, Elijah, Elisha. I mean, there are a lot of great men and women of God presented to us in the Scripture. But surely in anybody's list of men that they read about in the Scripture who are just used mightily of God, Abram would have to be one of them. And I just want you to consider these simple facts about Abraham. He's mentioned by name something approaching 300 times in the Bible. And a bunch of those are in the New Testament as well as the Old. And he is the Bible's paradigm, the Bible's model of a man of faith. Paul presents him as such in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. And in fact, Abraham is described as the father of all those who are believers. He's also referred to amongst the Jews as the father of the nation of Israel. He's a man, frankly, whose life changed the course of world history. Obviously, that's God working through him and in him, but just a central figure in that regard. And even amongst those who do not believe in Christ, he is respected by the followers of really the three prominent world religions, right? Amongst Bible-believing Christians, amongst the believers of Judaism, and even within Islam. So here is a man who indeed has had a profound impact upon the entire world. Obviously, we are most akin to those, the impact that he has of what it is to be a man of true faith, faith in the Word of God, in the Scripture. Let me make one additional observation. Okay, I would consider Abraham to be really the most prominent man in the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus, the most prominent man in the New. But here is how the New Testament begins. This is how Jesus really is introduced to us. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so when Matthew seeks to validate to the Jews, to impress upon them the significance of who Jesus really is, he links him with the greatest king of Israel, King David. And he links him with the greatest man of faith of the Old Testament, this man, Abraham. When the writer of Hebrews 11 wanted to explain what the life of faith looks like, right, that in that hall of faith, as we sometimes call it, he gives more attention, more space to Abraham than to anyone else. Jesus spoke about Abraham's faith. The Apostle Paul many times spoke about Abraham's faith. At least three times in the New Testament, we read these three words, Abraham believed God. That's his testimony. And folks, that's what faith is. It's believing God and then acting upon that belief. It's a life of faith, a journey of faith. So I hope that by studying Abraham's life, we will all be challenged to believe God, to take God at his word, and then to take whatever the next step is that God puts before us in our own journey of faith. So I've entitled this series, Journey of Faith, right? A study of the life of Abraham. And the title of the message this morning is, The Journey Begins. The Journey Begins. So let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the men and women of God that are presented to us in the pages of Scripture. I'm thankful, Father, that your word reveals them to us just straightforwardly. It doesn't show us only their strengths, but also their failures. But it just again and again helps us to understand that those who walk by faith and not by sight those who are willing to do as Abraham did, to believe God, to trust God, to obey God. We see those demonstrations of how good you are in working in and through their lives. Father, someone has said that the Old Testament is just kind of an art gallery of what it is to live the Christian life. Just different examples, different portraits, different pictures for us. As we spend some number of months here looking at the portrait of this man, Abraham, I pray, Father, that you would use it to stir us to greater dependence upon you, to a greater realization of how desperately we need you. And might we, each of us, move forward along that path of our own journey of faith as you would direct and as you would guide. We ask your blessing upon your time now as we spend it in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning is those nine verses that we read earlier, the first nine verses in Genesis 12. And you probably noticed that in those verses, the name is Abram, right? In the New Testament, it's always Abraham. In the Old Testament, this man starts out by the name Abram, which basically means exalted father, high father, something like that. And in Genesis chapter 17, we're going to see that God changes his name to Abraham. Similar, but a little bit different. And Abraham means father of a multitude, father of many nations. That's kind of the idea of it. And so when we get to Genesis 17, we'll really kind of examine the significance of that distinction. But for right now, I'm just going to ask you to forgive me if I kind of flop back and forth between Abram and Abraham, okay? We can all agree we're talking about the same guy. I'm historically accustomed to calling him Abraham, even though in our text he's going to be Abram, okay? But that's who we're talking about. There is a difference. It is significant, so I'm not dismissing that, but I'm just giving you that disclaimer now. So if you're sitting there saying, let's see how many times he says Abraham, put your pen down, okay? You know, take notes, but don't keep track on me in that regard, okay? So we are going to make, I'm going to make three observations, three key developments I want us to see in our text. And the first is this. It has to do with God's call and God's promise, okay? God's call and God's promise. Now, if we're going to understand Abraham's life, there, I did it already, see, okay? We got to go back 40 centuries from today. You know, back to a time long ago and far away, if you will, back to a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur was a large city on the banks of the Euphrates River. And, of course, the Euphrates River still exists. It flows through Iraq. It empties into the Persian Gulf, not too far from Kuwait. And historians tell us that Ur was one of the most important cities of the ancient world. They estimate that in Abram's day, the population was probably on the order of 250,000 people. Now, we live in Chicago, and we may think that's not too many. Let me tell you, back in that day, that is a huge city. That is a significant city. That is a prominent city. It wasn't until archaeologists discovered some things recently that people thought that way. They kind of say, well, it's some little nondescript place. But subsequently, they've discovered the remains of an ancient university, a large library. They've determined that Ur was known as a center for mathematics and for astronomy and for international commerce. And I would guess that in its day, Ur was not unlike Chicago or New York City in terms of its cultural prominence. But it was also a center of pagan worship. And archaeologists have unearthed evidence that most of the people of Ur worship the moon goddess called Nana. Okay, so if Grandma, if you go by that, you know, don't let that stick in your mind and distract you, okay? But that's who they worshiped. And in Joshua 24 and verse 2, Joshua says this to the Israelites. He says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Okay, so we know right there, on the authority of Scripture, we know for sure that Abraham's father and his family were idol worshipers. And to me, you know, I think the implication of Joshua's words suggests that until we get to our text, until Genesis chapter 12, Abram himself was an idolater. was an idol worshiper. And yet, God finds Abram. As our story begins, here's what we know about Abram. He's about 75 years old when we meet him, which in those days would be considered middle-aged. Okay, so some of us, you know, who are feeling like we're moving past middle age, hey, listen, we're young, we're youthful. And Abram apparently is a prosperous businessman, apparently, you know, not an insignificant guy in his culture. He's married to his wife Sarah, and they have no children. Genesis 11:30 tells us that Sarah isn't able to bear children. And folks, let me just ask you to contemplate this, and I trust you'll agree. As far as we know, Abram is not looking for God at all. Okay? He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's growing up in a family. They are idol worshipers. And Abram is not on a path to seek God, but God was looking for him. And so I want to make sure that we don't overlook this important implication from our text. Abraham's life changed when God found him and God spoke to him. So let's take a look here, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." You know, folks, it would be an understatement to call this just a pivotal passage. Some Bible scholars have called it the single most important passage in all the Bible. Now, I'm generally not into superlatives when describing the relative importance of Bible text, because the Bible makes it clear to us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it is, okay? So I shy away from saying, well, this is the most or this is the best. But it is true that certain passages of Scripture have grander implications than others. And this is certainly one such passage, right? We talk about this as kind of the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And at some point down the road, if the Lord tarries and gives me the liberty to do so, I want to preach through the covenants of the Bible that the Bible describes and really delve into this in detail. But for our study now, we'll touch on it several times. It's going to come up here in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and in chapter 17 and even after that. So we'll keep kind of coming back to this, but we're not going to look at it in great detail. But basically, this is a true statement, folks. Everything else in the Scripture that follows Genesis 12, right, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament and into the New, including the coming of Christ, including the establishment of the church, including the promise of Christ's return in the book of Revelation, all of those things are implications and outworkings of this great promise that God made to Abram. Now, let me go back for a moment and just focus on this one thought, okay? God found Abraham while he was still an idolater living in a pagan culture. And God comes to this man, and he extends a call upon his life, right? He challenges him, he confronts him, and he issues him this great promise. And you know, we can debate, well, how did God communicate that to Abraham? You know, did he hear a voice? Did God impress it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But let me tell you this, folks. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, so however God communicated with Abraham, you know, we have fuller revelation here. And we have God communicating his very word to us with clarity. So what we do know from the word of God is that somehow or other God spoke to Abraham and called him to get out of his country, to go to this unknown place to him that God was going to provide, and he made these rich promises, this so-called Abrahamic covenant. And it all began with a man who really was an idolater, was a sinner, had no real interest in God. And sometimes people will give a testimony and they'll say, you know, I found the Lord. Okay, and that's true. I understand what they're saying. But the fact is, folks, that if you are a believer in Christ, He found you. Salvation always begins with God, not man. You know, He always makes the first move. That's why the Bible can say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's why the Bible tells us that God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, whatever we may believe about the intersection between God's choosing and man's receiving, I think we can all agree that God alone is the author of salvation. He is the initiator. It's His plan, His provision, His grace. And yet a sinner must respond to that grace. But it all begins with the perfect plan of our loving God and the perfect and complete sacrifice of our loving Savior. So maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you don't really even understand exactly what that means. Maybe it just kind of sounds a little bit like, well, that's church speak or religious speak. You know what? If you're here today without Christ, you're here because God has drawn you here. You know, you may say, well, I'm here because I've got some spiritual desires. I've got some spiritual interests. Indeed, you may. You may be a young person and you say, I'm here because mom and dad brought me to be here. Indeed, that may be true. But you know what? Behind all of that is God drawing you to Himself. And it's a dangerous thing for you to refuse God's grace shown in that way. It's a dangerous thing for someone to come under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and put it at arm's length and say, no. God extends His love, His call to you, if you will. But you must respond. And that's what happens in Abraham's life. He's an idol worshiper, and yet God in some way reaches out to him and calls him to Himself and makes this rich promise. God intervenes in his life with a calling and a promise. As I've been preparing for this series, one of the things I've been trying to do is get a better understanding on how the Jewish people view Abraham. I mean, there are so many times in the New Testament, right, where Jesus, where Paul, where they confront Jewish unbelievers about Abraham. And you know, so the context of references to Abraham in the New Testament is set against that backdrop. You know, so I've been reading a little bit from some of the rabbinic literature and other Jewish sources to just kind of get an understanding from a Jewish perspective about this man, Abraham. And it's interesting to me, it doesn't take long to notice that not only Christian theologians, but also Jewish rabbis generally refer to this passage as God's call to Abraham. That's the language, that's the terminology they tend to use. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard these words as you hold your phone to your ear. Your call is very important to us. Ever heard that? I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, your call is very important to us, it's almost as if they're saying, we don't care about your call. In fact, we're just going to put you on hold and let you listen to music that you don't really want to listen to for the next little while, and then we're going to interrupt it and say, believe me, your call is very important to us. That's why we've got you on hold. And then you're going to get to listen to some more music. And then they're going to come back and say, trust me, your call is very important to us. So, you know, we almost, when somebody actually shows an interest in our call, it's like, wow, you know, what great customer service. I'm not used to that. But let me tell you, folks, God's call upon your life is indeed immensely important. And not something to be dismissed or minimized or disregarded. God's call carries with it not only that invitation, but also the force of a command. Observant Jews follow an annual cycle of reading from the Torah. Okay, that word can be used to describe different things, but from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of the Old Testament. And the reading for the third week in that annual cycle is Genesis 12:1 through 17:27. Now, that's on their calendar, so that's something like maybe in October or something like that. And that segment of Scripture, that week 3 reading, Genesis 12 through 17, it's called Lech Lecha. Okay, you love the way Hebrew people talk, right? Lech Lecha. And the way that the Jews tend to describe portions of Scripture, the way they even describe Old Testament books, is by some of the leading words. Like we're used to talking about the Shema, right? In Deuteronomy 6. Well, that's the word that starts out in that passage. Okay, so Lech Lecha is like the fourth and fifth or fifth and sixth word here in Genesis 12 in the Hebrew. But basically, that kind of two-word compound, it's the same word almost repeated unto itself, means go, leave, get going, okay? So this is the passage about go, leave, get going. And so here we have God calling Abraham, and what he calls him to do is go, leave, get going. And it's a command. He's saying, here is what you need to do. And folks, we need to understand that when God calls us, when he calls us to salvation, when he calls us to serve him, whatever we were thinking, that invitational idea, part and parcel with that is a command that we need to do what God's calling us to do, that we need to obey. You know what, folks? You can't be in Ur and the Promised Land at the same time. It's one or the other. You know, when God says, get going, get out, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I will show you, you can't have it both ways. There's a choice to be made. Am I going to heed the call? Am I going to obey God's command or no? And really, that is what Abraham was confronted with. God said, get thee out, right? Lech lecha. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. But you know what, folks? God's call, his commands are always backed by his promises. Look at verse 2. He says, and I will make of thee a great nation. Okay, you get out, you leave your family, leave your father, leave your land, leave your country, leave your kindred, and I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, so in other words, here's what God is telling Abraham. Though you need to leave your homeland, I'll give you a land. Though you have no children and your wife is unable to bear children, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And though you are but one man, through you, every, and the word families there is like tribe, peoples, nations, the entire world is going to be blessed. Folks, that is a pretty amazing promise. And so God issues the command. He issues the call. He says, get out, get going, leave your land, leave your family, leave your kindred. Go to the place that I'm going to tell you, and as you do that, you're going to have a great land. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And through you, everyone has the potential to be blessed. You know, folks, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but I think we understand. We have some insights that Abraham did not have. Because we understand that the way that blessing comes is what we read earlier in Matthew 1:1, right? The blessing comes not principally through Abraham, but through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus. And in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his descendant. That's why some people call this the most important passage in the Bible. God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. But the interesting thing is, Abraham didn't know how all of that was going to work out. But he didn't have to. All he needed to do was believe it. You know, we have the benefit of looking back across history and seeing all the amazing ways that promise fleshed out. And all the amazing things that God did to bring many aspects of it fully to fruition already, some yet to come. We know more about Abraham's call than he ever did because we know fully about the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we've seen in our text God's call and God's promise. Now I want you to notice the next development. Point number 2, Abram's faith and Abram's obedience. I just said that Abram didn't understand the full implication of what God just said to him. That really is an understatement. Abram did not have a clue, right? I mean, God said to him, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, go to the land that I will show you, but I'm not going to show it to you yet. And he says, lech lecha, get going, get out, go. I've tried to imagine what that would be like. You know, I mean, put yourself in Abram's shoes. Here's the closest that I can come in terms of my own experience, and it's nowhere near. But when I was growing up, you know, my family, we lived out in rural Minnesota. And I may have mentioned before, in my entire growing up experience, we took two vacations, okay? One was to Glacier State Park out in Montana when I was too little to remember. And the other was the big journey and the last vacation my dad would ever take after we made the long tenting circuit through the west to south, southern California, all the way back around. And I was 7 and my brother was 2, and that was the end of our vacation days, okay? So we stuck around home. And I ended up applying and going to the Naval Academy. And so along comes July 5th, 1976, and it's time to board a plane. And I'm going to a place, I had never at that point, best I can recall, I don't think I had ever been east of Minnesota. Okay, I'd been west, but I'd never been east of Minnesota, never been to Chicago, never been on an airplane. I don't think my mom, best I know, had ever been on an airplane at that point either. I could be wrong in that, but I don't recall that she had. My dad was in World War II, so he probably had. But my mom, I don't think, had. And so we drove into the big city, and we're there at Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport. And back in those days, everybody could go down the concourse, right? So at least my parents could help me get down the concourse. And I had a plane change in Chicago en route to Baltimore, Washington International Airport, and I'd never been on an airplane before. And so I'm standing there with my ticket, and my mom and dad are waving, and I'm down, you know, the thing, onto the plane. No clue. Never been to the Naval Academy. Seen pictures. Never been there. Had some ideas about what it was like. You know, so flew through Chicago. Successfully managed to make my connection, praise the Lord. You know, got into Baltimore, Washington International, successfully hooked up with some other guys. We rented a cab together and got to the Naval Academy, and the next morning it was off and running at a place that I had never been before. And that was kind of a daunting thing for me. But let me tell you, that's nothing compared to what Abram was up against. You know, he's a successful, prosperous guy. And God says, Abram, go. You don't have a map to look at. You just go where I tell you. And when you get there, you'll know. And I'll take care of you. And I'll lead you along the way. But he's going to a place that he did not do. Abram was being asked to forsake everything in order to follow God's call. You know, ask yourself what you'd do. Let me contemporize this a little bit. You know, you're in the prime of life. You've got a good job, a nice retirement plan, a home you like, friends you enjoy, neighbors who respect you. You're an upstanding, valuable part of the community. You've got a good future ahead of you. The last thing you want to do is move. And suddenly God intervenes in your life. And he wants you to leave everything, your family, your friends, your country, your home, your business, your security. Okay, that's one thing, but he doesn't even tell you where you're going. He says, you're just going to go to the place that I'll show you. I'll tell you when you get there. And so what did Abram do? Take a look at verse 4. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, probably a lot of servants, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, our text actually picks up at the point when Abram's father, Terah, dies. So let me have you look back a little bit in Genesis 11. And I want to point out something that sometimes seems a little confusing maybe, and I think we can clear that up. But take a look, Genesis 11, verse 27. So this is just the last handful of verses in chapter 11. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so three brothers. And Haran begat Lot, so that's Abram's nephew. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees before they left there. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And now look at verse 31. This is what's interesting. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran. That sounds like the brother's name, but it's actually a different word. You might spell it C-H-A-R-N, Charan. So they came unto Haran, Charan, and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then chapter 12 and verse 1 picks up with them leaving from there. Now, in reading those verses, it almost sounds like Terah was the initiator behind their departure from Ur of the Chaldees, right? It might seem that way. It says he took his family. But folks, that's not the case. Terah was the patriarch of the family, and so he does lead his family. But the Bible gives us enough information to conclude that apparently he did so because of the calling of his son, or at the urging of his son. Let me show you that. So let me have you turn to Acts chapter 7. Keep your place in Genesis 12. We're going to come back. But Acts 7, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1537. And this is the passage where Stephen is appearing before the council, and he's been challenged by the high priest, and so he's giving his testimony. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen says this. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So that's when he was in Ur. "Before he dwelt in," here you see the CH, "before he dwelt in Charan," verse 3. And God said unto him, "Get thee out," right? That's that lech lecha idea. "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto his land, unto this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he, that is God, promised that he, that God, would give it to him, to Abraham, for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So Stephen makes it very, very clear to us that God called Abram. And he urged his father, apparently, and their family, at least a portion of their family, then moved to Haran. And that's where Terah died. And then at that point, God again impressed upon Abram's heart, okay, now it's time to leave here and go to the land that I am going to show you. Hebrews 11:8 puts it this way. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Folks, Abraham believed God. He believed the promises. "He saw them afar off," the writer of Hebrews says, "and he was persuaded of them, and he embraced them. He answered God's call, he obeyed God's command, and he did all that by faith." And again, Hebrews 11:8 says that by faith Abraham was called, he obeyed, and he went, not knowing where he went. And folks, this is, I think, the hard part that we have in our own journey of faith. We want to see the path before we go, right? When I went to the Naval Academy, I had seen pictures. My dad had been there. You know, my guidance counselor had been there. I had descriptions. I had ideas of things. When he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what to expect. And we don't like to live that way. We want to know, okay, God, I'll do what you tell me, but I need to know kind of how this is going to work. I need to know how this is going to unfold. I need to know how you're going to deal with some of these obstacles that we are quick to focus on. If I do what you're calling me to do, if I obey your command, if I continue in my journey of faith, we don't like that uncomfortable feeling of just simply trusting God. And folks, that's therein is the greatness of Abraham, right? Even though he didn't know, even though he couldn't know, even though God chose not to show him. God just said, "I'll show you when it's time," right? I'll show you the place when we get there, but you're just going to have to go. And that's very uncomfortable for us. But if you are going to be a man or woman of faith. That is what God calls you to do. To believe Him, to trust Him, to depend upon Him, whether you can see the pathway or not, whether you can see what's around the next turn or not, whether you can see what's down the road or not, whether you can see how you're going to negotiate this obstacle or not. If God says go, Abram says, I'll go. I'll go. I'll leave my family, my homeland, my kindred, my livelihood. I'll leave it all. And I'm going to go. The writer of Hebrews says that Abram obeyed and he went. He believed God and went. He may have wondered, but he still went. He may have doubted, but he still went. He may even have argued with God. I don't know. But at the end of the day, he still went. He believed God and he went. And folks, when God calls, the only proper response is to obey and to go. And we do that by faith, by depending upon God. And folks, here's the reality. Faith leads to action. It's easy for us to say, I believe God. I'm trusting God. I'm depending upon God. But it's quite another thing to put feet to that faith. You know, Abraham could have sat there in Ur and said, oh, God, I hear what you're saying. I'm ready to go. I'm willing to go. But until he set foot out of Ur and headed to Haran, and when he set foot out of Haran and headed to the promised land that he knew not, that faith isn't real. It's just some words. It's just some empty things. And sadly, folks, American Christianity is filled with people. We like to say we believe, but we're really unwilling to put feet to that faith, to go and leave and do what God calls us to do, not knowing where we go. Back when I was a kid, in fact, it probably predates me and probably extended up until my middle age, there was anybody remember the Greyhound bus lines? So for like 30, 40 years, you know what their slogan was? Go Greyhound and leave the driving to us, right? Okay, go get on the Greyhound and let it take you where you need to go. You know? Now, I don't want to trivialize Christian living, but that's not a bad mindset. You know, leave the driving to God. Most of us are willing to trust our GPS. You know, one of the banes of the GPS world, or now it's whatever your favorite app is, right, that not only takes into account your destination, but what traffic is and where there's road construction and where there's this or that or the other thing. But we are willing to go down roads we have never seen before because the GPS says, turn left in 400 feet, turn left, you know, recalculating, you know, now turn right, you know, and we blindly go where the GPS tells us to go. It says turn, we turn. But God says turn and we say, well, God, where does that take me? What's down that road? I'd like to know what's down that road before I turn. You know, GPS says turn, we say, okay, right? We trust these electronic gadgets more than we trust the living creator God of the universe. And God said to Abram, get out of your country. Leave it behind. Follow my directions. When I tell you to turn, you turn. When I tell you to stop, you stop. When I tell you to go, you go. And you don't even, at least with the GPS, we know what the intended destination is, right? I guess Abram knew that, you know. It was a land that God had promised him, but he had no clue where that was. And maybe that is how it is when you drive. You have no clue where you're going. All you know is this is the address. And, you know, if your GPS messes up, you end up in Timbuktu. But, you know, you've blindly followed it. But, folks, can we not trust God more than we trust a GPS or a smartphone? Abraham did. That's why we read in the New Testament that he was the father of all them who believe, the father of faith, the one who is the model of faith, the one on whom it is said, Abraham believed God, was counted unto him for righteousness. Again, we're going to see that Abraham had some failures. He had his blind spots and his weaknesses and his points where he abandoned faith in God, but characteristically, from the very beginning, when God said, Abram, get going, Abraham got going. He believed. and he did what God called him to do. So we've seen God's call and God's promise. We've seen Abram's faith and Abram's obedience. Finally, Abram's gratitude and Abram's worship. That's the final truth that I want us to look at in our text. I want us to see what happened once Abraham finally reached the promised land. So he journeys from Ur of the Chaldees, about 800 miles north, to Haran, and then another about 700 miles. So from your standpoint, it would be like this, up to Haran, and then down like this over to the promised land. And in the middle here is all desert. And God leads him kind of along the edge of the Fertile Crescent there to the destination that God intended all along. And when he gets there, take a look in Genesis 12 now. Let's go back there, verse 6. It says, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem," or we might say Shechem, "unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land." So eventually Abram arrived at a place called Shechem, which is in central Israel, in an area that today we refer to as the West Bank. And then the Bible adds just kind of this little ominous addendum there, "and the Canaanite was then in the land." You know, think about that, folks. The Canaanites were pagan idolaters, and eventually they became the sworn enemies of Israel. And when Abraham arrives in the promised land, the first people he meets are pagan idol worshipers. And folks, that's kind of a reminder to us that living by faith is never easy. You know, you're not always welcomed with open arms by fellow Christians, right? That wasn't what happened to Abraham. And it's not always going to happen for us. But precisely at that point, the Lord appeared to him again and confirmed his promise to give this land to Abraham's descendants. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." Okay, he said, "I promise, I've got this land for you when you get there. Now you're there. Listen, Abram, you can be sure I'm going to give you this land." And it says, "And there Abram builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So Abram built an altar and he worshiped God there. Verse 8 says, "And he removed from thence." So then he starts traveling south again, "unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." As our text ends, Abraham is on the move again, traveling south toward the Negev desert. And he'll eventually make his home in a city called Beersheba. Verse 9 says, "Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south." But what I want to point out to us is that Abraham's first act in the promised land was to build an altar and worship God. And I think that's significant for us to recognize. You know, we've seen that Abraham exemplifies for us that faith leads to action. It leads to obeying and going. But faith also leads to worship. And for many of us, that's maybe even the more significant lesson that we need to learn. Because for a lot of us, if given a choice, we would rather get busy and do something than stop and worship God. You know, we'd rather do than pray. I appreciated that during our workers' meeting this morning, Mr. Jeremy challenged us about praying for this week. And when they were giving their brief words of encouragement in the service here a little bit ago. The gentleman's name starts with a J. Help me out. Jake? Mr. Jake encouraged us in the same thing. And folks, there's going to be a lot of doing this week. And there needs to be a lot of doing this week. There's a lot of things going on. But if we only do and we don't pray, if we only do and we don't worship, if we only do and we don't turn our attention to God, then there'll be a lot of activity that won't amount to much. And you know, some of you would perhaps love to be able to be here and help, and work precludes that or health precludes that, but listen, you can surely pray. And you can take those few minutes during your coffee break, you know, in the morning and pray for the boosters that have heard the gospel. You can take a few minutes in the evening during the teen rally and pray. You can pray when you get up in the morning for God to give us a great day and for the gospel to go forth in power. You can do that before you pillow your head. But Abraham was a man who not only did, okay, he did go. He acted upon his faith. But he was also a man who his dependence upon God was crystallized by his worship of God, by his pausing to take time to turn his attention to God. You know, for many of us, we have the problem of we're just too busy to listen for God's voice. And sometimes God calls louder. Sometimes he shouts through pain or opposition or sickness or disappointment, and suddenly we begin to hear his voice. But folks, it shouldn't have to be that way. God always speaks loud enough, if you will, for a listening ear to hear. And we need to be the kind of people who hear God's call. And we see the promises. They're far off. Sometimes things aren't happening as fast as we'd like them to, but we believe God. And we act on that belief, right? We do what is appropriate to be done for somebody who says, yes, I'm trusting God in this matter. Okay, then let's take that step. And we make it a point to stop and say, thank you, God. And to praise him. And to express our need for him and our dependence upon him. And to rejoice in that which he is doing. Abraham was rejoicing that God had brought him to this place. And God had been preparing it all along. And now he's here and God says, see, this is step one. I have rich promises for you. If you're a believer, you've already experienced a boatload of the promises of God in your life. But he has many, many more. And we need to just keep trusting him. And keep living in dependence upon that. God called. Abram believed. He heeded God's call. He obeyed God's command. And he stepped out in faith, not knowing where he was going. And when he arrived, he worshiped God. Folks, that's the pattern for the life of faith. God calls. We respond. We move out. We arrive. And we worship God when we get there. Now, God's first call is always the same to every person. He first calls a pagan idolater, if you will, to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I wonder if you've ever responded to that call. If you're here today and you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, you're not certain that you have eternal life, God has drawn you here today, and his call to you is to admit your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him and receive him as your Savior. And you will be forgiven, and you will receive the promise of eternal life. God gives us that assurance. But it's also true for every believer here. All of you know there are areas where God is urging you, where God is calling you, where God is leading you, where God is directing you. And he wants you to respond. D.L. Moody once wrote, some say faith is the gift of God. So is the air, but you have to breathe. So is bread, but you have to eat it. So is water, but you have to drink it. Folks, faith means taking God at his word and then leaving Ur for the promised land. And really, that journey of faith, that step of faith, comes when we say yes to God's call in our life, whatever it may be, you know, whatever point we are in that journey. God has another step. God has a next destination. God has something that he is calling us and urging us to do, and he wants us to say, Lord, I can trust you. I can get out of my Father's house. I can leave my comfort zone. I can leave my livelihood even, if that's what God calls you to do. It might be just as simple for many of us as setting aside our fearfulness and just saying, would you come to church with me? Can I tell you about my Savior? You know, and we're so fearful and we're so reluctant and unwilling. God calls us to do those kinds of things. And he promises us that he's with us and he'll undertake for us and his grace will be sufficient. But we do have to make that choice that I'm not going to just stay where it's comfortable and err. But I'm going to step out in dependence upon God. I'm going to go and do what he's asked me to do. And I'm going to rejoice, you know, as I see him working in my life as I live that life of faith. God asks of us nothing more than he asked of Abraham, that we believe his word, act upon it, and praise him for it. Dear person, don't resist the grace of God. Don't refuse his call to you to turn to him in saving faith. And believer, don't refuse to take the step into a vibrant Christian life that God has for you to live by faith and not by sight. And for every person in this room, God is in some fashion calling. And the question is, will you answer his call? Will you believe his promises? Will you let go of your kindred and your country and your father's house? Will you advance along the journey of faith that God has laid out before you? You know, my burden for me, my family, for our church, is that God would help all of us to take that next step in the journey he's put before us. Father,